Well, this morning we'll be wrapping up the Gospel of Mark, and it's hard for me to believe as I counted up the studies this morning that this is the 57th study in the Gospel of Mark. For me, it doesn't seem like 57. For some of you, maybe it seems like 157. I don't know. Please don't tell me if that's how it feels. But it's interesting, and I've really enjoyed it. We've got quite a bit to get to this morning, and so I just want to remind you a few essentials of the Gospel of Mark as we get started. First of all, it's believed that Mark wrote this Gospel while in Rome sometime between 57 and 69 AD, and the idea is that the Romans that were believers, really, they wanted the Gospel, and they wanted a Gospel that they could understand, and so it's the idea is that Mark, and coupled up with Peter, and obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this Gospel, especially for those in Rome. And since the Gospel of Mark is written with a Roman audience in mind, the primary focus of this Gospel is on the actions of Jesus as opposed to the teachings of Jesus. And probably you've noticed that as we've moved through. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Doesn't expand as much on the teachings of Christ, but more on what he did. In this Gospel, Mark presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord, a theme that is found in the Old Testament prophets. And Mark purposely wrote this Gospel that emphasized the actions of Jesus that he carried out as the servant of the Lord. And this emphasis would appeal to the Romans. You see, the Romans valued men of action, people who did things, who got things done. While the Romans borrowed much from the Greeks, they weren't as philosophical as the Greeks. They were more action-oriented. And these Romans, by and large, would have had little concern for Hebrew prophecy or for Greek philosophy. The Lord Jesus' mighty miracles and his helpful ministries were the focus of this Gospel, and that would have appealed to this Roman audience. The two key doctrines of the Gospel of Mark are as follows. First of all, the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. The fact that Jesus humbled himself and became a man in order to reconcile humanity to God. And then also the servanthood of Christ. The fact that Jesus was the perfect example of true servanthood, even unto death. And so as I think about this, and especially toward a Roman audience, I think of that centurion who came to Jesus and who loved his servant, and that centurion who said, "Hey, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. I understand what it's like. I obey orders and other people obey my orders." And so that fact of Jesus coming, obeying the orders of the Father, serving people and carrying out the job that he was called to do would have appealed to this Roman audience. Mark 10:45 is both a climax and a summary of this Gospel and its two key doctrines. And it goes like this. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We've covered a lot in 56 and now 57 studies of the Gospel of Mark, but if you can get this one verse down, and I'll come back to it at the end, if that can be what you get out of the Gospel of Mark, the time would have been well served. If you and I can become people who say, "Hey, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life for others." So with this as our introduction, we move now into the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I've divided this chapter into two sections. We'll see, first of all, resurrection morning in verses 1 through 8, and then rest of the story in verses 9 through 20. And we've got a great deal to cover this morning, so we're not going to read these verses up front, but instead move right into our first section. And we find that, again, resurrection morning in verses 1 through 8. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed..." As you may remember, the Lord Jesus had been placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb before the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. Remember, there's darkness over the land from noon to 3, and then sometime after that, the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor over the area, and asked for the body of Jesus. The body was granted to Jesus. And so Joseph of Arimathea took the body of the Lord and put it in his tomb before sundown on Friday, before the Sabbath began. Now, as we see on here in verse 1, the Sabbath was passed. That means the Sabbath was now over, which means that it was after sundown on Saturday. Sabbath began at sundown on Friday and ended at sundown on Saturday. So now we're into Saturday evening here in verse 1. Continuing on in verse 1, we read, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus. Some traditions teach that she was that sinner who anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears, but we can't be sure of that. there's a lot of disagreement on maybe it is and maybe it isn't. But we do know that she was a follower of Jesus. And then we also have here Mary, the mother of James, as we covered last week. This was one of the disciples named James the Less, an unfortunate name for a disciple. Which, are you that cool James? You know, James and John, inner circle? No, I'm James the Less. And so kind of a bummer for this guy, but still one of the disciples, so still kind of cool. Then we have Salome here. Salome was the mother of James and John, those sons of thunder. And they were two of the Lord Jesus's inner three. And some believe that she was Mary, the mother of Jesus's sister, which would have made Jesus and James and John first cousins. Now, so we saw last week that these three women were at the cross as the Lord Jesus was crucified. So you can look back, if you want, there to Mark 15, verses 40 and 41. We read there, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." And so these women were there at the cross. They were watching the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And just kind of as an aside, there's much made of how the Bible is chauvinistic and it's anti-women and all this stuff. And what's interesting is you read the Gospels, the end of each Gospel account, what's happened is the men are hiding. The disciples are freaked out and they've departed from the Lord Jesus. But these female followers of the Lord are the ones that stay by him. They're the ones who continue to be near him. They're the ones who seek to, you know, anoint his body and see where he's buried and do these things. And so it's very interesting. The women are the first witnesses of the resurrection. So anytime someone says to you, well, the Bible is just anti-women, then bring them to this place. It's interesting that in the ancient world, in many cultures, women weren't even allowed to be witnesses in court. Their witness was discounted. And yet, the Lord Jesus and the angels, as we'll see, give the first witness of the resurrection to women. And so it's interesting to think about. And so don't always believe what you hear about the Bible from contemporary culture. All right, as we continue on, what is more, not only did these women stay there at the cross, but at least two of these women also followed Joseph of Arimathea that Friday afternoon to the tomb where the body of the Lord Jesus was laid. And we see this in Mark 15, starting in verse 46. It says, "Then he," and that's Joseph of Arimathea, "bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." Okay, so these women followed Joseph and his entourage as they carried the body of Jesus to the tomb. They saw where Jesus was laid. They knew where it was. And so that was going to be important as they sought to come back later and finish the job of anointing the Lord Jesus. Moving on in verse 1, we read that these women bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Okay, so where we are here back in verse 1 of Mark 16 is, remember, it's Saturday evening, the Sabbath is over, so the sun has set on Saturday, and these women went out that Saturday evening to buy spices so that they might anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. And this is interesting. Because, see, the Jews did not embalm bodies like the Egyptians and other cultures did. And so what they did is they buried people rather quickly. And they would cover them with these fragrant oils and spices and wrap the body in linen to try to keep down the smell of the decomposing body. And then later on, once the body was fully decomposed, then they would take the bones and put them off in a box. I think an ossuary is what it's called. It was this bone box that they would put them in. So when it came to anointing the body of the Lord Jesus, though, if you remember, Joseph of Arimathea had to rush. They couldn't do this work on the Sabbath. And so they had to kind of rush through this process and put Jesus in the tomb. It was kind of a hasty job. And that's how they had to proceed on that Friday. As a result of that hasty job, these women wanted to finish the job properly. Think about that. Think about that for just a minute. And then these ladies who saw this rich man bury Jesus, but they didn't feel like it was right. They didn't feel like it was done in a way that was honoring to the Lord Jesus. So they took it upon themselves, once the Sabbath was over, to go and buy spices, to go buy the supplies that they needed. And they were going to go back and do the job rightly. As you think about this for a minute, the 11 disciples are hunkered down and they're hiding while these female followers of the Lord are out spending time and money on their dead master. It's a beautiful devotion that we see from these ladies. What an example they are to us. Though they have no hope of reward or repayment, they sacrificially serve the Lord Jesus. Regarding this type of attitude, one author wrote the following, quote, "In the final scenes of Mark's gospel, in Jerusalem, the little people," and he says by little people, the minor characters in Mark's story, "exemplify especially the teaching about being a servant of all. Earlier, Jesus served others. Now in his time of need, others serve him. Simon the leper receives him in his house. A woman anoints him with ointment worth a worker's annual salary. Simon of Cyrene takes up his cross. Joseph takes his body from the cross and buries him. And a group of women go to the tomb to anoint him after his death. These actions are acts of service done for Jesus by people who courageously sacrifice or risk something, money or arrest or reputation, to carry them out." It's beautiful words. And the question for us as we look at this, as we think about the devotion of these women, is the following. Is our service to the Lord costing us something, or are we offering to the Lord that which costs us nothing? I've taken that phrase, "that which costs us nothing," from the story of David. You maybe remember in the Old Testament. David, through his foolishness of making the census, caused a plague to come upon the land, and so he needed to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And as he came to this area where to offer this sacrifice, the guy who owned the land said, "I'll give it to you. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the sacrifice. I'll give you the wood. I'll give you everything." And David said, "No." He said, "I'll pay for it because I won't offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." So I have to think about it. As we just look and reflect, is my service to the Lord costing me something? Is it a sacrifice, or am I just giving God the leftovers? I'm thinking about this for an incident that happened on Wednesday. We had our annual white elephant gift exchange at the school. Yes, you already know it's going to go badly. And so what happened is I had gotten this one thing that I wanted, and of course it got stolen by someone else. And so it came to the very end. Or close to the end, and I got this gift bag, and inside the gift bag was a roll of toilet paper. You can imagine how excited I was about that. So a roll of toilet paper, and it said in marker, "Unroll." So my office mate, my buddy at school, Andy Zinkgraf, graciously held it as I unrolled it in front of everyone. I unrolled it. And then at the very end fell a little paper that said, "I didn't put your gift in here. Look in the bottom of the bag." It's like, oh, that's going to be redeemed. I dig in the bottom of the bag, and there was a $1 bill. Needless to say, it wasn't my best Christian moment. And my first response was, "I'm going to find out who did this, and they're going to teach all 7th grade classes next year." That's what I wanted to do. And then I thought, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And so I'm hoping the moment comes for them. The Lord can take care of that. But it was frustrating. And it's funny because, you know, that's what happens when we're offered something that costs someone nothing, that doesn't take an effort. It offends us. It does. Well, maybe not you. It offends me. But think about the Lord. When we give to the Lord that which costs us nothing, when we essentially give the Lord a roll of toilet paper that says unroll, it's an important for us to think about. It's not a salvational issue. We're saved through the finished work of Christ, but it's a relational issue. Try offering to your wife that which costs you nothing, offering to your husband that which costs you nothing, offering to your boss that which costs you nothing. It's not going to go very far. And so I love the sacrifice of these ladies. The fact that as the men hide in fear, they go out and buy spices and say, "We're going to take care of the Lord. We're going to do what's right." Now, it was dark by the time the women bought these spices on Saturday evening, so they would have to wait until dawn on Sunday to go to the tomb of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't, first of all, it's just going to be too dark. And who wants to go to a tomb at night? Pretty spooky. But also, it's not as safe for women to go out at night in the ancient world. And in many places, even now, it's not safe. Now, on Sunday morning, they would have the light to see so that they could complete the task of anointing the body of the Lord Jesus. And we witness this truth as we move into verse 2. Notice, very early in the morning on the first day of the week. As we put the different gospel accounts together, it seems that the women left their homes before sunrise on Sunday morning, which was the first day of the week. And incidentally, it is because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week that the first Christians began to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. And so it's often asked, well, why do Christians meet together on Sunday? Why don't they meet together on Saturday, like was a tradition for the Jewish people? And why don't they, just, you know, like Seventh-day Adventists, and they worship on Saturday? Well, Christians started worshiping on Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. So it was a celebration of when the Lord rose from the dead. And you can see that as you move through the Gospels and the Epistles. It talks about how the disciples got together on the first day of the week. All right. Continuing on in verse 2, we read, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So by the time the ladies made it to the area of the tomb, the sun was coming up. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And so as the women got close to the tomb, it dawned on them that they had no one to move the stone that had been rolled in front of the opening of the tomb. Again, you can look online, but this would have been this round stone that's kind of flat, and it would have kind of been like a coin moving into a little place where it sits. And so it would have been relatively easy to move the stone down into this pocket, but it would have been very difficult to get it back out. And this was done by design. You didn't want people kind of messing with the graves, and so you wouldn't want to make it very difficult for someone to get into the tomb. And so the application, though, here is these ladies, as they kind of had this major oversight of no, they didn't bring anyone along to move the stone away from the front of the tomb. It reminds us that sometimes love and devotion causes us to miss details. Sometimes when we love people and we want to serve them, we kind of miss out on some things. And you know what? I think that's okay. Because I don't think we should view our relationships and serving people through the lens of a cost-benefit analysis. I don't think we should merely sit someone down and say, if I'm going to have a relationship with you, man, I really need to know how much it's going to cost me. Let's get out this schedule and work this plan. And you know, it's like you're going to have an overage charge. You know, I don't think that that's how we should do life. And so these women, they missed something pretty big, but it was out of devotion and love for the Lord. They were just so focused on getting to Jesus. Now, before we move on, it's worth noting that the women had no idea that the stone in front of the tomb had been sealed by the Romans and that a Roman guard had been set. So for more on this, please turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. So turn left, one book of the Bible, to Matthew 27. I want to start in verse 62. Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. We read, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Okay, so this is Saturday. This is Saturday, but it's earlier. It's Saturday. And verse 63, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So basically, the religious leaders are saying, hey, we need someone to guard the tomb to make sure the disciples don't steal the body and then tell everybody Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Okay, so the sealing of the stone, it wasn't like, you know, they put glue on it, or it's not that kind of sealing. The sealing here is they would have poured wax and put the stamp of Rome on there. And so by doing that, it's saying, if you break this seal, Rome's coming after you. And so that would have been something, you know, that very, very scary. I once heard it compared to, you know, if back in the day when, you know, Mike Tyson was a top boxing champion, and even now today, is if you were like in an airport somewhere and you saw Mike Tyson's suitcase, you know, it said on the little label, Mike Tyson. You're probably not going to grab that. That probably would be an unwise decision to grab that suitcase. And so it is here that seal of Rome was on this stone, and so anyone to break that stone would be asking for trouble. Verse 1 of Matthew 28 now, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb." And so they're on their way. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." I love this angel. He is a boss. He just comes down and he causes this earthquake to happen, and he doesn't care about Rome. Who is Rome to an angel? And so he rolls the stone away, and then I love that he sits on the stone. So just kind of dangling his feet off the top of the stone, and notice what happens. Verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So these battle-hardened Roman guards freak out, they fall down, and then we know that they eventually took off, they ran away. Let's skip down to verse 11 here. Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." Okay, so the Romans have made it into the city. They're going back to the religious leaders and saying, "Hey, this is what took place." Verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Okay, there are many problems with this excuse that they make up. First of all, if a Roman guard fell asleep on duty, it's death. So that doesn't make sense. And then here's a more obvious problem. How do you know what happened while you were sleeping? It says they came and stole them while we slept. How would they know that? You don't know what's happening while you're sleeping. And if they knew what was happening while they're sleeping, they woke up, I'm sure these Roman guards could have dispatched with the disciples rather easily. So it's a very lame excuse they come up with. All right, let's move back now to Mark 16. And so that all took place, the rolling away of the stone as the women are moving toward the tomb. Back now to Mark 16, we move into verse 4. It says, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." So it turns out that the women did not need anyone to move the stone because it had been rolled away already. And as we saw in Matthew 28:2, it was an angel who rolled away the stone. And this is an important point. And again, trying to hit on some major things about the resurrection. The angel rolled the stone away not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. Okay, it's important. Sometimes it's portrayed like the angel had to roll the stone and Jesus is kind of like stretching and like, "Oh, thanks for letting me out of there. It was getting stuffy." You know, that's not what happened. The resurrected Lord could move through walls and he could just kind of show up one place and go to another. He didn't need to be let out, but the women needed to be let in. They needed to see that the tomb was empty. Let's move on to verse 5. It says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side." Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that this young man was actually an angel. You know, perhaps he was the same angel who rolled away the stone and he hopped down from the stone and sat down inside. We're not sure. We also know from Matthew and Mark only focus on this one angel who spoke, but Luke tells us there was another angel present as well who was just sitting there. And so it's interesting, and I was working on it, you know, as I was putting together a study of trying to make sense of kind of what happened when in the resurrection accounts, and I can point you toward a website that does a great job of kind of put it all in place to see what happened when, because sometimes it can get a little confusing. But there's these two angels there. Mark only makes reference to one of them. He's sitting in the tomb. And notice, in response to the open tomb and this strange young man, the women who came to the tomb were alarmed. They were alarmed. The word alarmed there, it expresses overwhelming distress at what is highly unusual. It could have been an alarm of wonder. It could have been an alarm of being frightened. I think it's both, most likely. And understandably, the women are having a difficult time making sense of this situation. They came to the tomb fully expecting to find it closed with the dead body of the Lord Jesus inside. Instead, the women find the tomb open and a young man in a white robe sitting inside, and that would have been enough to cause anyone to be alarmed. It's funny, isn't it funny how when we're expecting one thing and we get another, how it's so surprising? You know, you're at a restaurant and you're drinking iced tea and you grab your kid's Sprite by accident and you take a drink of that Sprite and it's like, what just happened? I'm not sure. It's interesting, you've had Sprite before. But because you're expecting one thing, you're alarmed when something else happens. And so it is for these ladies. They're grieved and they're upset, but they're devotedly following the Lord. And now everything is not like they thought it was going to be. A rolled away stone and this angel sitting inside. Strange, strange things. Verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. Awesome. He is risen. He is risen indeed. One commentator says, quote, it may be suggested that the purpose of the angel's presence at the tomb was to be the link between the actual event of the resurrection and the women. Human eyes were not permitted to see the event of the resurrection itself. But the angels, as the constant witnesses of God's action, saw it. So the angel's word to the women, he is risen, is, as it were, the mirror in which the women were allowed to see the reflection of this event. That's awesome to think. The angel becomes the testifier, the witness of what took place. And this author here that I just quoted brings up a very interesting point. Though humans witnessed the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of the Lord Jesus, no human witnessed the resurrection. Also, many believers would come into contact with the resurrected Lord before he ascended into heaven, but not a single one of them witnessed the resurrection. And furthermore, at no point does the Holy Spirit inspire the writers of the New Testament to record how the resurrection took place. It's nowhere. It's never told how it happened. The writers of the New Testament faithfully record the fact that the resurrection happened, but they just don't tell us how it happened. The details of Jesus' resurrection remain a divine mystery. It's interesting. It's interesting how the Lord does that. And I think that one of the reasons the Lord may do this, and I can't be for certain, but there's so much mystery that Christians must live with. I remember Damien Kyle listened to a teaching of his once, and he said that if you're a Christian and you can't handle mystery, you're going to have a lot of problems. Just as Christians, there's so much mystery to live with, the mystery of the Trinity and how exactly that works out and how Jesus Christ can be 100% God and yet 100% man. And there's so much mystery. And so it is here. That's exciting. We read this in Deuteronomy 29:29. Says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Secret things belong to him. Now as we continue, it has been said by many a pastor, quote, Jesus' death on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt. I love that. Jesus' death on the cross was the payment, but the resurrection was the receipt. You know, sometimes I go into a store and I bought something from that store and there's this little nagging thing of like, I hope they don't think I stole this. You know, I bought this on another occasion. Hopefully they won't think I just took it just now. And you kind of wish I had the receipt. And it's interesting when we think about the payment of our sins and did the Father accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? If you want to know that receipt that you can hold on to, it's the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the receipt that says that the Father accepted payment. That when Jesus said to Tetelestai, paid in full, that it was paid in full. The resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted the payment. Peter expresses this truth beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. If you don't want to, that's okay. I'll read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Thinking about Jesus' death on the cross being the payment and the resurrection being the receipt, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Basically, Peter is saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that receipt that says that you are going to have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's an exciting thing to think about. Continuing on in Mark 16:6, the angel says, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. It makes sense that the angel would direct the women's attention to the now empty place where the Lord Jesus' body had been laid on Friday afternoon. He just kind of sitting there and points over there. See, that's where he was. He's not there anymore. Now to verse 7, he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Notice that the angel makes special mention of the apostle Peter. He says, "Tell the disciples and Peter." Now, some would say, well, it's because Peter is the boss of the disciples. I disagree. I think that Peter is separated because Peter is the one who fell on his face triumphantly. Peter is the one who denied the Lord three times. And so what is the angel doing? At the word of the Lord, he is making special emphasis. Hey, tell the disciples and especially tell Peter that we need to go to Galilee. He's pointing out that Peter is still wanted. The Lord Jesus is letting Peter know that he wants Peter back. That's good stuff. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "If any of you have behaved worse to your master than others, you are peculiarly called to come to him now. You have grieved him. You have been grieving because you have grieved him. You have been brought to repentance after having slidden away from him, and now he seals your pardon by inviting you to himself." It's good stuff. There's an application for us here that we're to pray for those who have strayed from the faith, those who we know have strayed from Christ. And then we're to pray for them to repent and then to welcome them back when they return in repentance. But we must also remember that repentance is necessary for restoration into fellowship. You see, if Peter kept on every day denying the Lord, denying the Lord, denying the Lord, there would be no restoration because he hasn't repented from that. But Peter was grieved over his sin. He realized he had done wrong and he wanted to get back into fellowship. And the Lord Jesus said, "I want you back." Look again at verse 7. Notice, "He is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." This is a reference to Mark 14:28, where the Lord said, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So that was always the plan. Let's go back to Galilee. And regarding the angel's message that the disciples are to go back to Galilee, one commentary says this, quote, "The final scene points back to Galilee, back to the beginning of the story. The young man's message at the tomb with instructions for the disciples to go to Galilee suggests perhaps a fresh start for the disciples or for anyone in the future who chooses to follow Jesus. By implication, this fresh journey will result in the same complications and the same hostility met in Galilee by John the Baptist and then by Jesus. Furthermore, Galilee points away from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, toward Gentile nations where Jesus had said the good news was to be proclaimed before the end came." I think that's good for us. You see, the disciples first met Jesus in Galilee. And so now as their faith is rocked, it's time to go back to Galilee. Go back to where they first met Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you're in that place of straying from the Lord, go back. Remember what it was like. For me, whenever I begin to see the past with rose-colored glasses and say, "Oh, the Christian life is so constricting, I just want to do what I want," I ask myself, "Steve, why did you become a believer in the first place? Why?" Because you were lost in your sins and because life was pointless and it was meaningless and you were under conviction because you were on your way to hell. I'm reminded of that. And so it's good for us when we find ourselves straying from the Lord to go back to Galilee, to go back to that place where he first met us and have that fellowship with him again. Let's move on to verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed." This has been quite a morning for this women. They weren't expecting everything that's taken place. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." David Guzik writes, quote, "This does not mean that they made no report of the resurrection, because we plainly know that they did." You find that in Luke 24, verse 9. "It means that as they left the scene of the empty tomb, they didn't discuss it among themselves. They didn't try to figure it out or match their stories. They simply went to make a report to the disciples as the angels invited them to do." So the idea is that as they left, they're just like kind of in shock. And they're going back and they find the disciples and they tell them what they saw. Now, as we begin to move into our next section here, verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 are the most controversial verses in all the New Testament when it comes to kind of this textual evidence thing. Most of your Bibles will have some kind of information about that. They'll be bracketed some way. And as I was researching it, you know, many or most conservative scholars, but by no means all, believe that verses 9 through 20 were not originally part of Mark's gospel. And so there's some disagreement about that. I want to read you what a couple commentaries have to say as we move through. One is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says this, quote, "Several interpreters believe that Mark concluded his gospel at this point." In other words, that Mark concluded at verse 8. "The abrupt ending is consistent with Mark's style and punctuates his development of themes of fear and astonishment throughout his gospel. The reader is left to ponder with awe the meaning of the empty tomb as interpreted by the angel's revelatory message." So some Bible-believing, believing in the inspiration of the Word of God, believe that actually Mark finished at verse 8, and they left it that way to kind of just get people thinking about the resurrection, to be thinking about what's next. Now, with this in mind, we move from the resurrection morning to our second section, rest of the story in verses 9 through 20. And again, I'll begin this section by reading a few more views on Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Paul Benware says, quote, "There are in the manuscripts of Mark several different endings to the gospel. It is uncertain, therefore, if the gospel of Mark ends at 16:8 or if one of the variations might reflect the true ending of this gospel. Currently, there is no definitive answer to this problem. It should be observed, however, that it is a textual problem and not an issue of inspiration. The question is not the inspiration of Mark's gospel. It is inspired of God, but rather if chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, was a part of the original inspired gospel. It should also be noted that the essential contents of 16, 9 through 20 are found in other portions of the scriptures." So in other words, this is an issue where everything that's found in verses 9 through 20, you can actually find in other parts of the gospels. But we're just not sure if Mark wrote this section or not. And then one Bible commentator puts it this way, quote, "While for the most part summarizing truths taught elsewhere in the scripture, these verses should always be compared with the rest of scripture, and no doctrine should be formulated based solely on them. Further, in spite of all these considerations of the likely unreliability of this section, it is possible to be wrong on this issue. Therefore, it is good to consider the meaning of this passage and to leave it in the text." And so I would encourage you guys, and this might be something a little more than you were expecting for on Sunday morning, but I would encourage you to research this issue on your own, to study it and to wrestle with it and to see where you land on the topic. And I'm not going to tell you what I think about it. Now, with that said, let's examine these verses as we wrap up the Gospel of Mark. So again, whether or not Mark wrote these verses, everything he says corresponds to what we find in the rest of the Gospels. So nothing is untrue. Nothing here is unbiblical. It's just a question of did Mark write it or did someone else write it? Verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." So for more on this appearance of the Lord Jesus to Mary Magdalene, if you would, turn to John chapter 20. So John chapter 20, we want to look at this appearance where Mary Magdalene had a run-in with the Lord after he had been raised from the dead. John 20, starting in verse 11, says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus." And so she's really not getting it. And you know, we look at this and we say, "Mary, they told you he's risen. Don't you understand?" But she has no frame of reference for this. Though Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead, they really didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so they're really struggling with this. Verse 15, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" And look at the devotion of Mary. She's going to carry the dead body of Jesus. Yeah, she just, you know, that's the love and the heart that she has. That's her single-minded focus, was to go and to anoint his body for in a right way. And that's all she can focus on. And she's being unrealistic at this point, unless she was really, really strong. Verse 16, "And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had said these things, that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things to her," or that he had spoken these things to her, I'm sorry. Now, I want you to, as we turn back to Mark 16 now, we see how John 20:18 ties into verse 10 of Mark 16, how it's weaving together. So Mary has seen Jesus, and now as we move on in Mark 16 to verse 10, Notice, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So she has this interaction with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and as she goes back to tell the disciples about it, they don't believe her. Like, yeah, Mary, women, you know, just a bad attitude that they have. And the disciples are not believing Mary Magdalene, and maybe they're being chauvinistic and say, well, women's testimony doesn't count. Or maybe it is that they're too overwhelmed and grieved to receive the truth, and you've probably been in that place where you're so grieved, you don't have perspective anymore. Perhaps it's that. Verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now, this is a reference to selfishly my favorite post-resurrection appearance. I could just dance a jig just thinking about it right now, but I'll spare you guys. And so I want to turn there, though. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. This is, again, what's referred to there in verses 12 and 13. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So a couple of the disciples are not hiding out. They're actually walking. And so they're talking together of everything that happened. Obviously, that's occupying their mind. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Golly, I love that. I love the fact that Jesus just tags along. You know, just kind of starts walking with them. It says, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So there's some kind of supernatural thing going on that they don't recognize Jesus. And he said to them, hey, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They said, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so bummed out? Verse 18, the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened here in these days? Are you the only one new to town, guy? So I love it. There's just the realism here. This is how people that are grieved and frustrated, upset kind of talk. They're a little sharp with one another. And then Jesus plays dumb. Verse 19, he said to him, hey, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So it just basically recaps all this stuff. Man, we had put all our hope in Jesus. We had put all our chips on him. We bet on Jesus. He died. And we're kind of freaked out. And now we've got the women telling us that they saw angels and his body's not there. And we just really don't know what's going on. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then here it is. If I could just have verse 27, in whatever form the Lord would give it to me, I would take it, even if it was an 8-track. I would love to have this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the one sermon I want to hear. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. So the Lord's not inviting himself in just yet. But they constrained him, saying, hey, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And they went in to stay with him. And it came to pass that as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. So I love that. Once they do invite him in, he just takes over. He serves them. He takes over as the master of the house. And it says, then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose from that very hour, returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him and gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed as it appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. But as we saw in Mark, the people didn't believe. So these two guys have this experience with the Lord, and they saw the resurrected Lord. And what happened? They go back and they're like, I don't believe you. And it's just a reminder for us that you can have this vibrant relationship with the Lord, interaction, and you try to share it with someone else. And if they don't want to believe, not going to believe. Let's stay here in Luke now, because it ties into Mark 16, verse 14. So let me read you Mark 16, 14, but stay in Luke 24. Mark 16, 14 says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So we see this here in Luke 24, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, so these two disciples are talking about it, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to him, peace to you. I just love that. It just comes on in. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts arising in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? And they, so the Lord's like, I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So he's proving to them that he has a real body, that he's not just some ghost, some spirit. So amazing things that we see these resurrection appearances. Let's move back now to Mark 16, verse 15. We read here, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, so what we have here in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is this kind of condensed version of what took place. And so it's kind of putting all these pieces in a small package. So this is very similar in verse 15. Jesus is similar to the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So as we put that together, as we put Mark 16, 15 together with Matthew 28, 19, then what we have is we have our marching orders. That we as disciples are to go out and share the Great Commission. And notice it doesn't say anything about them receiving it. It says we're to try to teach them, as we're trying to disciple them, we're trying to do this. But our job is not to make them to believe. Our job is not to make them do these things. Our job is to go out and to share. And it's up to another person if they're going to believe it or if they're going to become a disciple. We just have to do our side and leave that to the other person. All right, continuing on in Mark 16 to verse 16, we read these words, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, this has caused a lot of people to say, oh, man, it looks like you have to believe and be baptized to be saved, baptized for salvation. Well, as we put the scriptures together, we know that that's not the truth. We see that clearly throughout. I want to read a couple of commentaries that shed light on this. Warren Wiersbe says, a superficial reading of Mark 16, 15, and 16 would suggest that sinners must be baptized to be saved. But this misinterpretation disappears when you note that the emphasis is on believing. If a person does not believe, he is condemned, even if he has been baptized. So the key is believing, not being baptized. Baptism is associated with believing. It's after believing. The Moody commentary puts it even more clearly. It says, in the early church, belief in Jesus was immediately followed by baptism. Believing and being baptized, linked by a single Greek article, demonstrate an inward act in the heart, followed by a public profession of that faith. New Testament writers assumed under normal circumstances believers in Jesus would be baptized. That baptism is not a requirement for salvation is demonstrated by the second half of the verse, which declares the one who disbelieves is condemned. Notice that baptism isn't mentioned in that second part of the verse. Now notice, if you would, the second part of Mark 16, 16 now, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So baptism is not mentioned because unbelief precludes one's giving a confession of faith while being baptized by water. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear that the only requirement for personally appropriating God's salvation is faith in him. Now, but to be obedient Christians, believers should be baptized as an outward sign of that inward faith. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe, and in my name they will cast out demons. We saw in the Gospels the disciples were able to cast out demons and others would receive that power as the church progressed. Then continuing on in verse 17, it says they will speak with new tongues. This gift was poured out for the first time on the day of Pentecost, and I believe that it is a gift that is still in operation today. Verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. So this verse is a little bit difficult to understand. Some commentators believe that it speaks of believers or the early disciples as maybe they were put in a situation where they would be in there with deadly serpents or they would be given poison by their enemies, that God would supernaturally provide them with health throughout that. The closest thing we have to actually record in the New Testament regarding these serpents is when Paul was shipwrecked, remember, on the island of Malta, and he's gathering firewood and a snake bites him and then he just shakes it off into the fire and he has no ill effects. But Paul didn't take up that snake. You know, it wasn't like Paul, like, let me show you my faith by grabbing the snake. It wasn't like that at all. And there's no New Testament record of people drinking poison without harm. So these verses, as you're probably familiar with, are what people misapply for doing the snake handling in certain strange denominations. And so I would argue that these verses are not an invitation to be a snake handler or a poison drinker. I don't think that that's wise in any way, and I think that's misconstruing the scriptures. Continuing on in verse 18, it says they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And there are abundant examples of this taking place in the book of Acts. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. Okay, so again, this 19 through 20, it's compressing a lot of events into just a few verses. So if we just read this and this is all we read, we might get the idea that all this happened in one day. But we know from Acts chapter 1 that 40 days elapsed between the resurrection and the ascension. That Jesus hung out with the disciples for 40 days until he ascended into heaven. Continuing on in verse 19, it says, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven, again, it's another sign that the Father has received his Son's gift, his Son's sacrifice, that he's accepted back into heaven. And then the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, it speaks of honor and authority there at the right hand of God the Father. But it also speaks of the fact that Jesus' work is finished, that his sacrificial work is finished. A priest could never sit down while on duty because there was always work to be done. But because Jesus' work is finished, because it's been paid in full, he can sit down as that great high priest whose work is complete. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere. That's good stuff. They just went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. This began at Pentecost. They were given the Holy Spirit, and then it was on. And then the ministry began. It was recorded in the book of Acts, and I would argue that the book of Acts is not complete, that the book of Acts is ongoing, that the Holy Spirit continues to work through believers doing his work in this fallen world, and we're to keep working until Jesus returns. And as I was thinking of that verse 20, and I was thinking about these disciples going out and sharing the truth, it dawned on me that you and I are fruit to the disciples' account. That you and I are believers because these disciples did what they were called to do. That these guys who have been dead for some 2,000 years are still racking up fruit to their account in heaven because they were faithful to do what God called them to do. So we've wrapped up Mark's gospel now. We're about to move into our time of communion. And I want to leave us all with one final thought. And it's simply this. How are we doing when it comes to the Lord's example as recorded in Mark 10:45? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how are we doing when it comes to simply laying down our lives on a daily basis in service to others? Because that's what the Lord's called us to do.